Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. What a wonderful conference we've had. This will be my privilege to bring to you the last teaching of the session, and then, of course, at the end, we're going to celebrate communion together. As Pastor Jeff mentioned so beautifully, it's a feast that we have together around the table of the Lord. But in the many things that we've discussed through this conference, taking a look at how God worked and moved through the church in the book of Acts, for our last session here together, we want to take a look at how God worked and moved through his word in the book of Acts. So we're going to talk about being devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And really, I kind of intend this to be something of a survey of seeing how God, again, worked in and through his word with the church. I was so blessed by Pastor John Randall and his sort of survey of prayer in the book of Acts. We're going to do at least somewhat of a similar thing in regard to the word. So Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that verse describes what happened when Saul of Tarsus and others started violently persecuting Christians, starting, of course, in Jerusalem. At this time, up to Acts chapter 8, pretty much the entire Christian movement was contained in Jerusalem. Oh, sure, there'd be some surrounding villages and such like that, but for the most part, Christianity was contained in Jerusalem, although you do remember that Jesus told his disciples, told the apostles before he ascended to heaven, that he wanted them to do what? To go to Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. For some reason, up through Acts chapters 1 through 7, they didn't do it. They stayed in Jerusalem, but now God was moving the church out of Jerusalem, and he was doing it because they were being severely persecuted. The disciples were forced to go out. You could say that the first missionary slogan of the church was, run for your life. So that's pretty much it. What they learned from the apostles in Jerusalem, that's what they spread when they went out. Look at it again. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, what was the word that they preached? Well, I think to answer that, you have to go back to a verse that we've already looked at during our conference. I'll just read it to you again, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That kind of gives you an indication of what they spread when it says that they preached the word. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. The early church was immersed in the apostles' doctrine. That's the word that they received. That's the word that they preached when they scattered from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, I think it's a fair question to ask. What was the apostles' doctrine? Where did they get it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you several places where they received their doctrine. I'm going to suggest to you five. Maybe there's more, but I can think of five sources for the apostles' doctrine. Number one, it was obviously the doctrine or the teaching of the Word of God received in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Of course, that was the Word of God. If you were to ask somebody at that time in the early church or among Jesus' disciples, what is the Word of God? Probably the first thing they would show you is they would show you the Old Testament, the writings of the prophets. There it is in the Hebrew Bible from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, all the way through it. That was the Scriptures. That was the Word of God. And obviously, these early disciples were immersed in the Old Testament. Now, if you just want to consider the book of Acts, some people count as many as 57 different verses of the Old Testament that are referred to in the book of Acts. And especially in the preaching that we have recorded in the book of Acts, the Old Testament is quoted again and again. So when they went out preaching the word, they preached what they had been taught by the apostles. The apostles' doctrine, as Acts 2:42 says, one source of the apostles' doctrine was the Old Testament. Secondly, a second source of the apostles' doctrine was the doctrine or the teaching that they heard from Jesus. Make no mistake about it. The 12 apostles and many others, of course, remember, Jesus taught a broader audience than just the 12. But those 12 apostles or disciples, plus many others, they heard Jesus teach again and again. It was the doctrine they heard from Jesus. And actually, there's something very interesting in the book of Acts sort of related to this. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, the apostle Paul quotes something that Jesus said that is not recorded in any of the gospels. Isn't that interesting? The apostle Paul said this, "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Well, Paul's clearly quoting Jesus. He says, everybody remembers. And he says, you all remember. We all remember what Jesus said, but this is a verse that's not specifically quoted or stated anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It shows us that not only what we read in those gospels was known, but there were also other sayings of Jesus that shaped, that formed the apostles' doctrine. So that was the second source, the doctrine that they heard from Jesus. Third source of their doctrine, it was the doctrine of what they had seen themselves or heard from eyewitnesses. You know, they taught about the resurrection of Jesus. And, hey, apostles, by what reason, by what authority do you have to teach about the resurrection of Jesus? They'd say, we saw it. Or it was reliably reported to us. You say that Jesus went around all the region of Galilee and did good works and many miraculous things. How do you know? We saw it. Or it was reliably reported to us. You know, there were many people who had seen or heard Jesus, and they had their own accounts to report. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of the risen Jesus appearing to 500 witnesses on one occasion. Every one of those people had their own story to tell. So that was a third source. Here's a fourth source of the apostles' doctrine. It was the doctrine that they received from the other apostles and prophets. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter referred to how helpful Paul's writings were. And it's very interesting, in there, verses 15 and 16, Peter deliberately groups Paul's writings with the Old Testament scriptures. It's really amazing. They were aware that God was bringing forth new holy scripture through the writings of the apostles and prophets of that first century. And Paul spoke as well of God's church. I'm quoting here from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, the words of the apostles and prophets were important to the early church, and they were a foundation. That was part of the apostles' doctrine. And now number five, a fifth source of the apostles' doctrine. And by the way, if you can think of a number six, talk to me about it afterwards. The fifth source of the apostles' doctrine, it was the doctrine revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would reveal God's truth to them. John chapter 16, verse 13 says this. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Now, friends, I believe that that has a general application to every believer throughout all centuries. But I believe it had a particular application to those apostles and prophets of the first century whom God would inspire to bring forth what we call the New Testament or the Greek scriptures. The Holy Spirit would work in them and through them. Jesus said he would. Matter of fact, there are certain things that are mysteries the Bible tells us, things that were revealed in New Testament times, but were not revealed prior to that. You know, kind of top on that list of mysteries of things that were revealed in New Testament times was the fact that God was going to bring together in one new body. He was going to take Jew and Gentile and bring them together into one new body, the church. That was not known until the time of the apostles. Paul puts it like this. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, that by revelation he made known to me this mystery. Well, the Holy Spirit was revealing things to the Apostle Paul. That was part of the apostles' doctrine. Okay, so you take it all together. Here is a Spirit-led combining of all these influences. The doctrine of the Old Testament scriptures, the doctrine they heard from Jesus, the doctrine that they heard from those who heard and saw Jesus, the doctrine they received from the other apostles and prophets, and the doctrine revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. You take all of that together, and that is the apostles' doctrine. That's what they poured into the early church at Jerusalem, and that's what the church took with them when they scattered, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now, those apostles with that doctrine, with that teaching, what did they do with it? Well, I think it's so interesting. If you just go through the book of Acts, and I'm here at a little bit of a disadvantage because what John Randall did with prayer through the book of Acts, if I were to do the same kind of thing exactly with the Word of God in the book of Acts, we'd be here another couple hours easily. There's so much said about what God's word does and affects in the book of Acts that I'm really just going to mention things without drawing your mind to the specific scriptures. But look, you've got your concordances, you've got your Bible search programs, you can look it up for yourself. But what did the disciples do? What did the apostles do with their doctrine? Well, first of all, it was the doctrine that they read and they studied. It was the doctrine that they believed. They really believed this. It was the doctrine that they proclaimed and they preached. It was the doctrine that they lived with their lives. It was the doctrine that they prioritized, giving it a high place. It was the doctrine that they defended. It was the doctrine that they suffered for, and ultimately, it was the doctrine that they died for. They took this doctrine, this teaching, and they spread it among and entrusted it to the churches, and they passed it on to us in the Greek scriptures, what we call the New Testament. If I could summarize it like this, I would say that this doctrine, this teaching, this body of truth that the apostles held on to and passed on, they loved it. They loved God's word. Friend, is that true of you? Now, I need to be careful here. Because it's easy for a preacher to stand in front of people and make people feel guilty that they're not devoted enough, they don't pray enough, they don't love each other enough. It'd be easy for me just to extend that. You don't love God's word enough. See, you only read the Bible 3 hours yesterday. If you really loved God's word, you would have read it for four. Okay, it's easy to do. I'm not trying to do that, but look, just honestly, and this is between you and the Lord. Don't look around to your neighbor. You know, every eye on me right now. Or you can look down at your Bible. Has your love for God's word grown cold? Is it kind of stale? And again, we understand. But I just want you to be honest about it. If that's where you're at, I'm not offering any condemnation. I just want you to be real about it. And let's take it to the Lord. Remember what it says in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love that expression. It's like the psalmist can't control himself. Oh, how I love your law. I love it. And he puts it very much in the present tense. It isn't, I used to love your law. One day I will love your law. No, this is how I feel about your law, your word, right now. And he's also speaking for himself. It's as if he says, listen, I don't know how my neighbor regards your word, oh God, but I love your word. Let's remember that law there in verse 97. It's just a synonym for God's word, as throughout the wonderful Psalm 119. Now, friends, a superficial Christian may read and understand and even in an outward sense obey the word of God, but only the spiritual man or woman loves it. Only the spiritual man or woman lives as if they could not live without God's word. Now, to the superficial Christian, God's word is like a duty to satisfy the conscience. But friends, to the real in love with God's word believer, God's word is food and medicine, light and comfort. The word of God is life. Now, let me tell you, if you want to, you can increase your love for God's word. It's not just like, well, either it's there or it's not. No, you can actually do things to increase your love for God's word. They say you can't make yourself love something or someone, but I'll tell you what you can do. You can cultivate love towards someone or something. Let me tell you how to cultivate your love of the Bible. First of all, give it your time. Set it before you constantly. Secondly, give it your attention and care. Look after the Word of God. Like the psalmist said, it is my meditation all the day. Give to the Bible a truly listening ear. Give it your honor. Give it your obedience. Give it your appreciation. Consciously value God's word for all the good that it's done for you, and be thankful for all of that good. Give God's word your dependence, your trust. Let it take care of you. Give God's word your praise. Speak highly of God's word before other people. Friends, I tell you, if you do those things, if you do half of those things, you will grow in your love for God's word. And let me add something else that I think is very important in this day and age. When you love somebody, when you truly love them, you don't want to change them. Isn't it sobering how many people today want to change the word of God? Let me tell you, whatever else you want to say, and there's a lot to say about that, that betrays a fundamental lack of love towards God's word. Well, I kind of like you, but I'd really love you if you were substantially different. Friends, that's not love at all. And because the psalmist loved God's word, again, I'm speaking to Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Because he loved God's word, it was natural and expected that he would think about it all the time. It's my meditation all the day. Friends, most of you would know this from your personal experience, but a lover finds it very easy to think about, to meditate upon the one he loves. That's how it is when you're just kind of crazy in love with somebody, you can't get them out of your mind. You find yourself thinking about them when there's just nothing else to think about. Again, we recognize that. Listen, if you love God's word, it has a way of just popping into your mind all the time. And when we love the word of God, oh, how much we find to meditate on. We find that the Bible is a letter from our distant Father. The Bible is a picture of our best and most faithful friend. The Bible is a certificate of our adoption into the family of God. The Bible is the declaration of our liberty. It's our freedom from slavery. The Bible's the description of our heavenly inheritance. The Bible is the evidence of our nobility because we're made kings and priests unto God. The Bible's our instruction manual for a wise and blessed life. The Bible's both a statement of our account. It's a checkbook for what belongs to us by the promises of God. The Bible is both a microscope by which we see the glory of God's love and plan in the smallest, most minute detail, and the Bible is like a telescope where we see the heavenly city that's our destination. Now look, any one of those things, you'd say, I love that book. If I were to receive a great inheritance, and somebody could show me the will, the document that gave me that inheritance, I'm saying, I love that will. I love that document. If I was a slave and was set free, and there was a document that certified my rescue from slavery, I'd say, I love that document that says I'm set free. Over and over again, we love the Word of God. Now, the apostles of the New Testament loved God's Word. They meditated upon it, but it wasn't something just for their inner life. Don't get me wrong, it was very important for their inner life, but it was not only for their inner life. They put God's word into action. As you survey the book of Acts, it's fascinating to see how active God's word is in the book of Acts. Just in the book of Acts, The word or the scriptures, it's something that must be fulfilled. It's something that spreads. It's something that grows and is multiplied. The word of God in the book of Acts prevails. It builds up. It gives an inheritance. The word of God in the book of Acts, it has a ministry, a spiritual service. Now that brings us to an important verse that we've looked at a few other times. I want to look at it again with you here. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. In that one, the apostles are declaring what they will do now that they have these deacons, although the text of Acts doesn't technically call them deacons, but we understand that's what they are. That's the verb used there of their service. That these men who are chosen to serve, now that they are giving attention to what they're going to do, what will the apostles be freed to do? Look at here, verse 4 of Acts chapter 6. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As a matter of fact, I kind of like how it's stated there in the ESV. The ESV has it this way. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I like that word devote. You know, devotion implies time. If you're devoted to something, you give it your time. We'll devote ourselves to effort. Effort is implied by devotion. If you're devoted to something, you give it your effort. And I'll tell you what else. Does not, to sort of make a circle where we were with Psalm 119, does not devotion also imply love? That's how the apostles saw the word of God. They devoted themselves to it. They gave themselves constantly to it. That again implies time, effort, and love. But notice this in particular. Again, look at verse 4 with me. But we will give ourselves, I'm reading now from the New King James Version again. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Look, one of the things I love about the Bible is that you can't plumb the depths of the Bible. No matter how far you think you've gone, there's always more. There's always more wonderful, glorious things for you to discover in the Bible. And in preparing for this message, I discovered something here that just I never saw before, and it never clicked for me. But right here in this phrase, verse 4 of Acts chapter 6, we will give ourselves to continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I thought, that word ministry, could that be a typical word for ministry that's used in the New Testament, diakonu, to serve in a practical way. And it is. Here's the basic truth. The word ministry in Acts chapter 6, verse 4 is the same basic word. It's in a slightly different grammatic form, but it's the same basic word as serve in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. When the apostle said, we need some men to serve tables, they said, great, now that we have that, we're going to give ourselves to prayer and to serve the word. That's our ministry. That's our service. It's as if the apostle said, we'll find good people, the right people to serve tables. We're going to make sure that the widows are fairly and properly fed. But as for us, we will serve the word of God. Now, as pastors and preachers and teachers and leaders, it struck me that we're often looking for the word of God to serve us. Serve me, book. Give me something to preach. Give me something good to preach. Not terrible like last time. Now look, don't get me wrong. There is certainly a sense in which this word does serve the people of God. It washes our feet. It cleanses our soul. It gives us life. I'm not trying to exclude any sense that the word of God does have a service that it brings to us. But what I am trying to point out is right here in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle said, we are going to serve the word. You know, we're often looking for that great message, that home run, that thing from the Bible that'll make a name for us. Our focus needs to be, I'm just going to serve the word of God humbly and faithfully and let God worry about any of that. Now, what does it mean to serve God's word? Well, think about how you would serve anything else. Think about how those deacons would serve the widows that they were supposed to take care of. So we serve God's word when you pay attention to it. If you're going to serve somebody, you pay attention to them, don't you? We serve God's word when we submit to it, when we let it to tell us what to do. The widow at the table says, oh, I need some bread. And the deacon says, no, you don't. Well, you're not serving her very well, are you? So we serve God's word when we submit to it and let it tell us what to do. We serve God's word when we give it our work, our time, our sweat. There are the deacons. They're working to provide things for these widows. They're giving labor to it. That's what we do for God's word. We serve God's word when we labor over the best ways to explain it. Pastor Art and I were talking yesterday. We're talking about the message that he preached yesterday. What a fine message Pastor Art brought to us. And he amen. And he was saying just how that one was work. And it he had to really work after that one. And I know as a preacher what that's like. Sometimes the message comes easy. Praise the Lord. It's like you're on wings of glory. Other times, it's like you're in the coal mine. And you gotta, but both of them are glorious. We serve God's word when we let the word itself be prominent. You know, when you're serving somebody, you're lifting them to prominence. You're not saying, hey, everybody, let everybody see what a great servant I am. No, it's the one you're serving that you lift up to prominence. That's how we do it with God's word. And so when you preach, when you teach, you need to ask, do others see that you're serving yourself? Or do they see that you're truly serving God's word? Now, I need to give a little bit of caveat here. We understand this great emphasis on the word of God in the book of Acts. We understand it. We get it. But we should never draw a wrong conclusion from that. Let me tell you what the wrong conclusion would be. Ready? Here's the wrong conclusion to draw from this incredibly heavy emphasis on the word of God in the book of Acts. The wrong conclusion is that the only important thing in the Christian life is reading the Bible. Well, that's wrong. The wrong conclusion to draw from that is that the only important thing for a pastor is to preach sermons. The wrong conclusion to draw from that is that the only important thing for a church is to have Bible studies. Now, friends, I believe in reading the Bible. I believe in good preaching. I believe in churches having Bible studies. But no ways would we try to say that those are the only important things for the Christian life or for the church life. And how do we know that? If only it was written down for us in a book somewhere. Friends, we believe that many other things are important: prayer, evangelism, worship, apologetics, fellowship, missions, leadership, doing good in Jesus' name, and much more. All of these are important parts of discipleship and church life. And how do we know it? Because the Bible tells us so. For someone to truly read the Bible and come to the conclusion that the only important thing in the Christian life is reading the Bible or having Bible studies, they're wrong. Now, they would understand there is a high place for reading the Bible. There's a high place for Bible studies, of course. But it's not the only thing at all. If you think that Bible study is the only important thing in the Christian life, you need to study your Bible more, not less. If you studied your Bible more, it would correct that misunderstanding on your part. And it would give you a greater heart for prayer, evangelism, worship, apologetics, fellowship, missions, leadership, doing good in Jesus' name. And you would do those things empowered and directed by God's word. Amen. Yet through it all, you can't get away from the centrality of God's word in the book of Acts. Now I want to turn back again to Acts and just kind of give you a survey of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the word of God is described in many ways. And again, I could give you the chapter and verse references here, but leave it for yourself. Look it up yourself. But in the book of Acts, in prayer, Christians describe the word of God as your word. That's what they said to God. It's your word. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? It's the word of God. It's the word of the God to whom I pray. In the book of Acts, it is called directly the word of God at least 13 times in the book of Acts that I could count. That phrase is used, the word of God. It's the word of the Lord. It's the word of Jesus. That comes from Acts 11:16, where it says the word of the Lord, but it's used in a very specific context that makes you see it's the word of the Lord Jesus. So it's the word of Jesus. It's the word of his grace. It's the word of the gospel. That's how the word of God is seen in the book of Acts, how it's described. But in the book of Acts, people are active with God's word. They do things with it. The people of God take the word of God in the book of Acts and they get busy with it. All right, let me read to you a list of all the things in the book of Acts that it is said people do with the word of God. Are you ready? The word is spoken with boldness. The word is preached. The word is received. The word is testified. The word is read. The word is sent. The word is proclaimed. The word is remembered. The word is sought. The word is heard. The word is sent. The word is rejected. The word is glorified. The word is borne witness to. The word is taught. The word is reasoned from. And the word is searched and searched daily. Isn't that amazing? You would almost get the idea that the early Christians, the Christians in the book of Acts, were really into the word of God. Now, friends, I know what some people would say at this, and if there would be anybody listening to this, I'm supposing not likely in this room, but perhaps, or maybe they listen to this at a later time, and they'd be shaking their head right now. They'd be wondering why or how I could be so ignorant. They'd say, David, did you not know that in the early church, they didn't all have their Bibles that they carried around? They didn't have their smartphones that they carried around with their Bibles on it. They didn't read their Bible or invest in their Bibles the same way you talk about now. You're talking about something that's purely a modern thing. Now, let me say, first of all, I do thank the Lord. I praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the invention of the printing press and the fact that we can have Bibles. This is a precious gift from God. But I want you to know that even before the modern distribution of Bibles was possible, God's people were still into God's Word. Did not that list I just read to you prove it? But let me go a second way. The last thing I read to you in that list was how the Word was searched and searched daily. Do you remember where that's from in the book of Acts? It's from Acts chapter 17, verse 11, where it speaks of the Bereans. Remember the Bereans? They were more noble because when Paul taught, they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. Friends, how could people search the Scriptures daily unless they had some kind of access to the Bible? And I don't know, maybe they had access to Scripture portions. Maybe, and this is probably no doubt a factor, they just simply understood and had memorized so much Scripture that they could just refer to it in their minds. But in some way, the Scriptures were available to the early church, and they accessed the Scriptures, and they loved the Scriptures. By the way, just as an aside, most people greatly underestimate literacy in the ancient world. It's common for people to think, well, nobody could read back then, and you know, we can only read now. And of course, literacy is much broader and across the population today than it was in ancient times. Nobody's denying that. But more people could read in the ancient world, in the world of the Bible, than many people think. And you know, one reason we know this? This is just one reason, but I find it a pretty compelling reason. It's just the existence of graffiti all over the ancient world. You go to ancient ruins and this and that, and you'll find it all over the place, especially in the Roman and other parts, all over the Roman world, graffiti everywhere. Now, friend, nobody's writing graffiti if there's nobody to read it. And the fact that they would commit, and often intelligible phrases. You know, not just like tagging a mark, but I mean a saying, a poem, an insult, a prayer, whatever, graffiti all over the place. Again, nobody's writing it if there's nobody to read it. So literacy was much more dispersed in the ancient world than many people think, though obviously not up to modern levels. Now, the book of Acts tells us that the Word of God was also proclaimed by many different people. What do I mean by that? Well, you see that the Word of God was preached by the 12 apostles. The Word of God was preached by everyday believers. We just saw that in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. They scattered everywhere preaching the Word. The Word was preached by Peter and John. The Word was preached by Philip. The Word was preached by Paul. Apollos was a man mighty in the Word. It wasn't just a select few, but this was something for everyday believers. In any way that they could, they preached God's Word. And in Acts, the Word was received by many peoples in many places. The Word of God in the book of Acts is received by the Samaritans. It's received by the Gentiles. It's preached in synagogues. It's sent to the Jews. It's read in chariots. Its word is heard in whole cities. The word is spread throughout regions. It's preached in houses, and the word was taught in lecture halls. In almost every sphere imaginable, the word of God was preached. Friends, this is so important for our focus. At the end of it all, God's word, the Bible, was obviously highly regarded in the book of Acts. Now, when we recognize this, sometimes we are accused of idolatry. What's the word I've heard sometimes of? Bibliolatry. You worship the Bible. Matter of fact, I've heard people, they think they've just got the sickest of burns when they say, your Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And they think somehow I should, like, I don't know, crawl away or something after that. Friends, I think that's a very strange way to talk. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said this in a sermon titled, A Word, the Sword. Spurgeon said, they charge us with bibliolatry. It is a crime of their own inventing, of which few are guilty. If there be such a thing as venial or small sins, surely an undue reverence of Holy Scripture is one of them. To me, the Bible is not God, but it is God's voice, and I do not hear it without awe. Amen to that. See, friends, the bottom line is this. You can't know the saving truth of Jesus Christ without the truth of the Bible. Now, I believe you can know God exists without the truth of the Bible. God has revealed some things to humanity in creation and conscience. There are some things about God, Romans chapter 1 tells us this, that can be known, again, from creation or from our conscience. But God's saving truth in Jesus Christ is not one of those things. You have to turn to the pages of the Bible for that. You can't know the fullness of what God requires without the truth of the Bible. And I'll say this. I don't think you can truly love God without loving His Word, His voice. Can you imagine two young lovers? And they're just so in love. And the woman says to the man, I love you, but I really don't care for it when you speak to me. It's unimaginable, isn't it? If you love somebody, you want to hear from them. You treasure what they say. Their voice is precious to you. And this is why we need to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Let me tell you a little story, a true story that kind of encapsulates this. In the year 1787, George III of England, he commissioned a ship to sail to the South Pacific, and their job was to go around to as many different little islands as they could and plant fruit-bearing trees. You know, the idea is 10 years later, there's a fruit tree on that island, and if somebody's marooned on that island, there's some fruit for them to eat. Now, when they were making their way around these islands in the South Pacific, many of the crew fell in love with the native women. And they were very reluctant to leave when the mission was done. So you know what they did? They mutinied. We're not going back to England. It's warm here. We're not going back to England. And they set the captain and 18 others adrift in an open boat. They made a movie about that. They called it The Mutiny on the Bounty. So that boat with the captain and 18 others, they eventually made their way back to England somehow. And then they sent forth another ship from England to go and capture those mutineers. They captured a lot of them. But nine of those mutineers escaped. And they took with them, okay, there's nine Englishmen, mutineers. They took with them six native men, 10 native women, and a girl of 15. They found an isolated island and they settled there. What do you think happened to that community on that island? Well, the Encyclopedia Britannica called that island Hell on Earth. See, one of those sailors started distilling liquor. And before long, all the native men were dead. And all of those original English sailors were dead, except one. and they had some women surviving and children. One man was left alone with virtually a harem of native women and a crowd of children. That one man found in a sailor's chest a book. He began to read it. He was moved to repentance, and he taught that book to the children and everybody else on that island. I don't have to tell you what the book was. It was the Bible. Over the years, those children grew, they were married, more children were born, and the community prospered under the governance of that book. Almost 20 years afterwards, a United States ship called the Topaz came. They visited that island, and this is what they saw. There was no jail, there was no hospital, there was no insane asylum, there was no illiteracy, no crime, and no disease, there was no liquor, and the island was 100% Christian. Why? That last man, that last of the mutineers, of the mutiny on the Bounty, he saw that island transformed from a hell on earth to a sane, blessed, prospering community. And how? It was God's work through God's word. So friends, we have no other book. And we simply say, may God give us the grace to be faithful to his word, to preach his word, to devote ourselves to his word, to love his word, and continue to do everything that we do in the future on that solid rock foundation of God's truth. Now, if I were to summarize the core of what God's truth wants us to understand, it would be that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and rose triumphantly from the grave. Isn't that the core message of what the scriptures teach us? Praise the Lord that we're going to celebrate that together in communion. So I'm going to pray right now. Worship team's going to come out. The pastors and the distributors of communion are going to come out. And we're going to prepare our hearts to truly receive. And I want you to let it be a picture to you of how you need to take what Jesus did for you into your innermost being. That's what you're going to do with communion for a moment. So, Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your unmatched, your unparalleled word. Lord, it's like David said of the sword of Goliath, give it to me, for there's nothing like it. Well, Lord, that's what we say about your word. We want it, we need it, and we recognize that there's nothing like it. Lord, we're kind of stunned at this wonderful emphasis and appreciation of your word, so displayed in the book of Acts. Give us, Lord, the wisdom, the passion to receive, to honor, to obey, to love your word. Now, I want to give a particular prayer right now, Lord, for any across this room. That honestly speaking, Lord, their love for your word has grown somewhat cold. Lord, I pray that you would free them from any sense of condemnation from the evil one. But they would just be honest about it before you. And that, Lord, you would begin to work in their life and in their habits to develop a renewed love for your word and for you who so faithfully meet us in and through your word. Do that, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.